Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm 118, singing at verse 19, O set ye open unto me the gates of righteousness. We sing the tune Farrant, Psalm 118, verses 19 to the end, but omitting verse 27. 19 to the end, but omitting verse 27. Let us pray. Our gracious God, thou hast called us to worship thee. Thou hast appointed this day as a day of worship and blessing and holy refreshment for thy people. And we come before thy presence now with gladness and joy and with eager expectation in the knowledge that thou dost draw nigh to us and seek the worship and the love of our hearts, that thou dost seek to bestow upon us the riches of thy love. O God, open our hearts, we pray thee, and make us responsive to all that thou art so eager to give to us on this thy holy day. Our Heavenly Father, our hearts indeed go out to thee, For thou art our God and our Redeemer. Thou hast made us for thyself, made us for fellowship and communion with thee, and we find ourselves most truly and most fully as we bow low in worship and adoration before thee. Our Heavenly Father, we give thee thanks this day for the bounty of thy blessing bestowed upon thy children. How richly thou dost bless us with the gift of thy goodness and thy providence and thy love. And it would not be right for us on this thy holy day not to acknowledge with glad hearts such goodness and such bounty. Not one of us today, O God, but can think of many blessings bestowed upon us in the week that has passed. Thy gracious hand has been upon us. Thou hast led us and guided us. Thou hast provided for our needs. We think, Lord, of our homes, our comforts, the things that we tend so often and so much to take for granted, and so often, alas, unmindful that there are multitudes of people in different parts of the world who have never known the comforts and the blessings that we enjoy day by day. Oh God, keep us mindful of thy goodness and thy grace toward us. We acknowledge thy providential dealings with us in all the way that we take, thy guiding hand, thy leading, thy direction upon our lives. For every fresh insight into thy truth, O God, that has blessed us and enriched our souls, we praise thy holy name. We ask of thee now, gracious God, that as we meet in worship as a congregation of thy people, thou wilt come to us and disclose thyself to us in thy word and by thy spirit. Lord, we wait upon thee for thy word this day, and we pray that thou wilt give our hearts a holy stillness and quietness and peace that will enable us to receive thy truth unto our strengthening and encouragement and growth in grace. Hear us, O Lord, in this our prayer, and bless and hallow all our worship. O thou who dost inhabit the praises of thy people, wilt thou be in the praise we offer thee, and do thou disclose thyself by thy blessed Spirit to our waiting hearts. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Hymn number 215, Thy hand, O God, has guided thy flock from age to age. 215. boys and girls, I've got a verse for you today out of the reading we're going to have after you go out to your own Sunday school. And if you've got your Bibles with you, you're going to turn up to Isaiah chapter 31 and at verse 5. Isaiah 31 at verse 5, and this is what it says. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. Now, have you got that picture? As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Have you ever seen a little bird fluttering over its nest to protect its young from anybody coming to harm them? That's the picture we have here. And that's what God promises to do for his people in Jerusalem. And as I was thinking of that, I suddenly remembered a story that I told the boys and girls all long, long ago. See, one of the good things about having been so long here is that I can think back to stories I gave to the boys and girls, some of whom are now married, when they were boys and girls in the Sunday school, and none of you boys and girls will have heard it. And I'm going to tell you this story now. It's a story from South America that a missionary uncle once told his nephews and nieces. They had said, "Tell us a story, uncle." And he said, "Well, I'll tell you a story. One day, I was out walking in the jungle, and it was very hot, and I sat down on a great big log of a tree that was lying, that had crashed down in the jungle. It was lying there. And I noticed along at the other end a little bird, and there was a nest. I didn't move, I just watched it. And as I watched, the bird suddenly began to get very excited and very agitated and very worried. It began cheeping and fluttering over its nest. And I said to myself, "Hello, what's upset it?" And he soon saw what was upsetting the little bird. Because along one of the branches of the tree, there came a snake. And it was crawling along towards the little bird's nest. And that's what was making the bird excited and agitated, because it knew that that snake was after its little ones. And as he watched, suddenly the bird flew quickly away. The snake kept crawling along slowly, steadily. And he said, "I wonder why the little bird's gone away." A minute or two later, the bird came flying back with something in its beak. And this was a leafy twig.
and it flew right down to the nest and placed the twig over the nest. And then it flew up to a tree above and sat in one of the branches very quietly. And all the while the snake was slithering slimily along. As it came near the nest, it raised up its head. And then, just as it was above the nest, all of a sudden it jumped back, as if someone had given it a crack on the head. And it slithered quickly off the log, the trunk of the tree, and off it went into the jungle. And the missionary said, "Well, I never. What in the world was all that about?" And he moved along and he took the little twig that was on top of the nest and said, "I must find out about this." And do you know what he found out was this? That leafy twig was from a particular tree. I don't know what it was, but it's a kind of tree that seems to be poisonous to snakes, and that snakes cannot stand. And when the snake came near it, it pulled back. Off it went. Now, how did that little bird know? Well, you know, boys and girls, God told the little bird. And that's how the little bird protected its young. And you know, boys and girls, there's another snake, that old serpent, the devil, and he comes slithering along, and he's out to get us. But there's another tree that old serpent, the devil, cannot stand, and that tree is Calvary's tree. And when we're sheltered under Calvary's tree, Satan cannot touch us. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. The little bird fluttering over its nest, determined to protect its little ones. That's what God is like. Isn't that wonderful? Now we're going to sing a hymn about God's wonderful ways. Number 31. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Hymn number 31.
Thank you.
we continue our readings in the prophecy of Isaiah, reading this morning in chapters 30 and 31, though I hope we'll be able to cover 32 also and perhaps 33 in our study. Isaiah chapter 30 in the first instance, and I would like to read from J.B. Phillips' translation. Alas for you, you rebellious children, says the Lord, who carry out a plan which is none of mine, who weave an alliance without my blessing, and so add sin to sin, who set out to go to Egypt without seeking any word from me, to seek the protection of Pharaoh and shelter in the shadow of Egypt. For the protection of Pharaoh shall prove a humiliation, and sheltering in the shadow of Egypt shall prove your undoing. For though he has princes at Zoan, and his messengers reach Hanes, everyone shall be ashamed of a nation who is no use to them, who can give neither help nor profit, but only disillusion and disgrace. Verse 6. They go through the heat of the southland, through a land of drought and anguish, the home of the lion and lioness, the viper and the flying serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of asses and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people who can be of no use to them, for Egypt's help is empty and worthless. And then unusual phrase at the end of verse 7 in the Authorized, their strength is to sit still. The word translated their strength literally is Rahab. And Rahab, as you may know from studies in the prophets, is a synonym for Egypt. And what in fact this is saying is something like this. J.B. Phillips translated, this is why I call her the spent whirlwind. That doesn't quite render what is being said, but it gets the idea. Rahab sits still, the idea being that Rahab, though Egypt, though they may promise much, doesn't do anything. All her promises are empty words, and she sits still when people call upon her for help. So that J.B. Phillips gets the gist of it in this paragraph. That is why I call her the spent whirlwind. Verse 8, and now go in and inscribe this on a tablet and write it on a scroll, to serve as a lasting witness in all the days to come. For they are a rebellious people, sons who dishonor their father, children who refuse to hear the teaching of the Lord, who say to the prophets, see nothing, and to the seers, never tell us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions. Get out of our way, leave our path clear. Let us hear no more of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the Holy One of Israel says this, because you have spurned this warning and put your faith in force and intrigue and have come to rely on them, this guilt of yours will be like the crack which runs down the bulge of a collapsing wall, whose crash comes suddenly in an instant, like an earthen pot which is smashed beyond repair, so that among the fragments not a single piece can be found big enough to carry fire from the hearth or to scoop water from the well. For the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, hath said, in returning and in rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not agree. Instead, you answered, no, we must have horses to ride. Very well, you shall ride in full retreat. We must have swift horses, you say. Your pursuers will be swifter still. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one man, and 10,000 at the threat of five, till you are left like a flagstaff on top of a mountain, or a beacon high on a hill. Verse 18. The Lord is waiting to deal kindly with you. His mercy is not yet shown, for the Lord is a God of justice. Happy are those who wait patiently for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer you. Then turn over to chapter 31. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. The same theme here, you see, Egypt is the problem. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots. We pointed out last week, you remember, that there seemed to be a party, a strong party in Hezekiah's court who were very much pro-Egypt and were very insistent on making this alliance with Egypt. It was they who dismissed the prophet with such contempt, as we saw last week. Who does he think he is teaching, they were saying. That was the pro-Egyptian party. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise. The point that Isaiah is making here is, you think you're doing the wise thing in going to Egypt. Remember this, God also is wise, and his wisdom is something rather more than human wisdom. Yet he also is wise and will bring evil and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. This is magnificent, isn't it? When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is helped shall fall down, and they all shall fail together. For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. Now let me read J.B. Phillips' rendering here. For this is what the Lord has said to me. As a lion or young lion growls over his prey, yet when the shepherds are called out to band together to attack him, he is not terrified by their shouting nor daunted by their noise. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight against Mount Zion and against its hill. As birds hover round their nests, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will shield her and save her. He will spare her and rescue her. The people of Israel shall return to him from whom they have rebelled in their hearts. For in that day each man will throw away the idols of silver and idols of gold, which your own hands made for you. And the Assyrian shall fall, but not by human sword. He will be struck down, but not by mortal blade. He will flee away, but not from the sword of man. His young men shall be sold into slavery. In fear he will rush blindly past his stronghold, and his officers desert their flag in panic. This is what the Lord says, whose fire is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Amen, and may God bless to us the reading from his holy word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, our hearts are stirred within us as we read these mighty and tremendous words, words from thy holy mouth to thy people of old, words that yet are timeless, words that we have seen in these past weeks to be so frighteningly relevant
to our own human situation, when in the midst of crisis and turmoil and threat within and without, we seek to turn to this expedient and that, and still forget to seek the Lord. O God, we come to thy throne to pray for our land and for our people. And we ask of thee, O God, that in mercy thou wilt send a new spirit into our nation. Open the eyes of the people, we pray, to see the underlying issues in all this turmoil. We thank thee, Father, for the increasing number of men and women who are beginning to see that the source and the foundation of our recurrent crises are not political, are not industrial, are not economic, but a deep-seated moral and spiritual malaise that is affecting the very life of the nation. We thank thee that thou art revealing this, O God. We thank thee for voices in the wilderness speaking this language. O God, may men hear these voices as from thee, and take note, and take heed, and think, and turn, and seek thy face. We pray, our Father, for those who bear the rule over us. O God, who would be a ruler in such a situation as this? Give wisdom, we pray. Give courage. Give integrity to do what is right, to do what is for the true well-being of the people. There is so much injustice in the world. There is so much injustice in the land. Oh God, give wisdom. Lead the nation out of the moral and spiritual morass, we beseech thee. And may thy word sound out with power and grace in this situation, bringing light and bringing hope. And grant to us who name thy name, O God, a quiet and confident trust in thy power. Thou dost say, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. In returning and rest ye shall be saved. Lord, write thy word deep upon the hearts of thine own people, and grant that in true goodwill we may seek through prayer and testimony to bear witness to the more excellent way. We pray, O God, for all who are suffering by reason of the crisis. We think of the situation in hospitals, the situation in schools, the disruption of normal living. O God, our Father, be gracious, we pray. Preserve life. And grant, O God, that in the midst of so much that is ugly and unpleasant, we who name thy name may by our actions and our attitude bear witness to things that are true and pure and lovely and of good report. We pray for all who suffer in this bitter weather, O God. We remember the old folks. We remember the sick folks. We remember those at risk in different ways. Oh, may thy compassions surround them. We thank thee for this word today about thy compassionate care for thy people. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Oh, may that tender, fierce compassion and care surround those in need and at risk. We remember the sick before thee, Lord, especially the little ones, and ask for them thy healing and restoring touch to make them whole again. We remember homes clouded by distress and grief and pain. O God, we thank thee that in thy holy word there is a message of healing for every heart. We pray that that healing will come to those that are hurt at this time, to bless them with thy joy and thy peace. Hear us, and these are prayers, O God, and continue with us now, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
The hymn number 183, omitting verses 4 and 5, Spirit Divine, attend our prayers and make this house thy home. 183, omitting verses 4 and 5. Now we continue our studies this morning in Isaiah, and these chapters before us, 30, 31, 32, and 33, which all relate to much the same theme. These are warnings from the prophet in the name of God against the intrigue and alliance with Egypt. This has been a constant theme in Isaiah. Indeed, throughout the scriptures, we may well recall that there are many, many warnings given to God's people about going back to Egypt, the place from which God delivered them. And there's a certain symbolism in all this. Now, one of the things we need to be clear about is that this is not so much a warning against alliances as such. Alliances between nations are a fact of life. And so far as our own land is concerned, we have alliances with other nations of the Western world. The NATO alliance, for example, the NATO countries, and on the other side of the Iron Curtain, the Warsaw Pact. Alliances as such are not the point at issue. It is the trust in these things, when trust should really be in God. And that's the point that Isaiah is hammering out. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, that cover with a covering, as which is translated as who weave an alliance without my blessing, not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. And this is the theme in these opening verses. And as I pointed out during the reading in verse 7, J.B. Phillips, therefore have I called Egypt the spent whirlwind. The RSV has, therefore have I called her Rahab that sitteth still. Egypt, he means, is all bluster, but she won't lift a finger to help you. She is not able to lift a finger. Full of bluster and big language, promising much, fulfilling nothing. That's the pointed question. Now, I think perhaps it might be useful for us to look through these rather grim chapters and yet see just how much there is of promise and hope. I have marked the passages in my Bible that speak of hope from God, and it's astonishing. There's rather more of promise and hope than there is of doom and judgment. Let's look then briefly through the chapters and see. Look at this terrible bit in verses 9 to 11. This is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. What a terrible attitude. The rejection of the Word of God. We don't want that stuff, they're saying. That's a familiar phrase, isn't it? We don't want that kind of stuff. And because this is their attitude, God speaks his word of doom. But notice verse 13. Therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant, and he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. Now, I think it's important that we should see the force and point of this imagery here. What Isaiah is saying is this: the destruction will come not from outside forces, but from within. The wall bulges from the inside outwards. The problem is inside, not outside. Now, here's a message for us, for our day. What are we blaming for this crisis? Many things have been spoken of. World recession at something outside. Inflationary problems at outside. But, says God, look inside and see that the real forces of disintegration come from within, not from the pressures outside. That's what's being said here. Destruction from within. And it's those people within who are refusing the word of the Lord that are the real source of the doom that was to come upon the people of God. Now, they were certainly afraid of Assyria, and they were madly scrambling to make alliances with Egypt, to buttress their uncertain defenses against the might of Assyria. But Isaiah is saying, your real problem isn't Assyria. Your real problem lies in Jerusalem. There's something rotten in Jerusalem. That's what's going to cause the final collapse. Now that's a very, very striking and disturbing thought. And the pointer for us today is that we require to look within, not at the extraneous forces. And of course there are many. Some people blame it all on our entrance into the common market, or world recession, or this, that, or the other. And God invites us to have a look inside Britain. And let us, in this regard, think about the other aspect of Britain's winter of discontent: the moral and spiritual decay. That is what spells ruin to a nation, not economic pressures, not political pressures, not any kind of pressures in that area, but within. This is probably the most penetrating word that we've discovered in Isaiah. Because ye despise this word, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall. As J.B. Phillips puts it, because you have spurned this warning and put your faith in force and intrigue and have come to rely on them, this guilt of yours will be like the crack which runs down the bulge of a collapsing wall whose crash comes suddenly in an instant. and the pressures on the wall are from within, and it bulges out and crumbles down. It is within that the pressures need to be dealt with. This is why it's not a political issue. This is why it's not an economic issue. This is why it's not a wages issue, although there are many things that need to be attended to and must be attended to if there's going to be a juster society. Many injustices abound. Many grievances may be very real. But behind and beyond and underneath them all, there is this something at the heart of the nation's life that has gone bad, and the collapse will come from the inside. And in this context, God's word sounds out. Verse 15, in returning and rest ye shall be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but ye would not. The answer is there, but ye would not. He said, no, for we will flee upon horses. We insist that it will be an economic issue. We insist that it will be a political issue. And God says, you're wrong, you know. You're wrong, you know. Here is my prescription, says God. In returning and rest, ye shall be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. Now look at verses 18 onwards, right through to verse 26, a passage full of hope. Therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. The Lord will wait. It may be that what we're meant to take from that is this, that the Lord is waiting for a turning. It's still not too late, he says. Or it may be that he will wait in the sense that he will first complete his judgment on them before showing his grace. And that's a possibility, you see. The last word that Isaiah speaks is a word of glorious hope. And we must never lose sight of this. But it could just be that the judgment will have to come before people will be able to see what God is saying. That's the point. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And though the Lord give the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more. But thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Now, you see what's being said here? The reinstitution of their teachers. In verse 11, they said, get you out of the way, turn aside out of the past, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before thee. They said to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. But here is God saying, though the Lord give you the bread of affliction and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more. Here is a promise of a better day. No longer the despising of those who teach the word of the Lord, who are the mouthpiece of God to the people, but a reinvestiture of the teaching of the word of the Lord in the heart of the nation's life. See, this is always how renewal will come. It has come in the past, we are told by the history books, that England was saved from revolution by the Wesleyan revival. And Britain could be saved again from this endless recurring crisis by a renewal of spiritual values. Not that we must mean by that that prosperity will be restored to us. That's not the point. True prosperity, moral and spiritual integrity, restored to the nation through the recovery of the word of the Lord. Now, let's go on to chapter 31. Here is the cry again from the prophet. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots. Yet he also is wise. God also is wise and will bring evil and will not call back his words. Judah seems to be congratulating herself here on her astuteness, her cleverness, her wisdom in concluding the treaty with Egypt. But they've forgotten that God also is wise, and he also is working according to plans, and his plans will confound theirs. And this is what is expressed in verse 3. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is helped shall fall down, and they all shall fail together. Then this remarkable picture in verse 4. Phillips, I think, has got it wrong here in his translation. Verse 4 is a word of hope. Phillips translates the last verses, fight against Mount Zion, but the authorized, I'm sure, is right. Thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of the voice, nor obeys himself for the noise of him. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Now, look at this marvelous contrast, almost an incongruous contrast. The Lord as a roaring lion. The Lord as a mother bird sheltering the nest. And the picture is this. On the one hand, God will come with all the fierceness of a lion and will hold Jerusalem helpless in his power as the lion holds its prey, though the noise caused by the shepherds tries to scare him away. But God will hold on firmly to his people with the ferocious grip of the lion. And even in that context, his is a love that will not let his people go. Now, the New Testament word to match this picture is, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And what Isaiah is saying is this, God will keep his hand on you, O Jerusalem, but that's certainly no cause for complacency. It will be a terrifying experience for you because of your sin. And the roar of the lion will grip and send terror into their hearts. Now, God sometimes does deal with his people in great fierceness. And this is sometimes necessary for our good. We may not presume upon his love. Sometimes he delivers his people over to punishment and destruction. But it's better to rely on the lion-like mercies of God than on the weak benevolences of an alliance with Egypt, that spent whirlwind. Providence sometimes seems very savage. Now, this is the picture. Look at Britain today. Look at the morass, the tragedy,
the turmoil, the convulsion. Look at what's going on, the bitterness throughout the land. And Isaiah says, this is the lion, and the lion is roaring. And providence seems very, very savage. But a savage providence is something better to trust in than any human alliance. Now let us try as Christians to see the hand of God upon us in this. God still rules, the text board says. It couldn't be truer. And the hand of God is fierce upon the nation at this time. But then you have this other picture. As birds flying. The commentators point out that the word used for birds refers to little birds, the smaller kind of feathered creatures, hovering, and the verb has a feminine form. As one commentator puts it, it speaks of a motherhood of pity in the breast of God. Now you couldn't have a greater contrast than that. The roaring lion and a motherhood of pity in the breast of God. And I'm sure you're already thinking about Jesus' words as he wept over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how often would I have gathered thee unto myself as a hen gathereth her brood, and ye would not. That's the picture. And then this marvelous 32nd chapter. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. The vile person shall be no more called liberal or noble, nor the churl said to be bountiful. For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. The instruments also of the churl are evil. He deviseth wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaketh right. But the noble deviseth noble things, and by noble things he shall stand. And here is a wonderful messianic vision. And in the deepest sense, this is the truth of the passage. And Isaiah is looking away into the future. And this is one of the things, you see, that become inevitable in the midst of times of crisis. For men of faith, they look forward to the good time coming. And this is an expression of faith, that evil does not have the last word, and however great the cataclysm may be that will come upon men and nations, God's word is the final word, and he will establish his kingdom. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. The blessedness of the future. And this is repeated again in chapter 35, which we'll be coming to presently. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The looking away to the great day of God. But here's something else. In measure, every renewal given by God in the interim partakes of that blessedness in measure. And so here, this vision describes and displays the possibilities for a better society in the here and now, and gives the conditions that are likely to bring it about. And therefore, this is a word of great pertinence for us also today. Here is the prescription for rulers to be ruling in righteousness and ruling in fair dealing and in justice. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. A man, any man, man in general, idealized man. This is what men need to be. I discovered a very remarkable passage in George Adam Smith's commentary in Isaiah. He suggests that in this chapter, Isaiah gives a philosophy of history. A man. Great men, he says, are not the whole of life, but they are the condition of all the rest. If it were not for the big men, the little ones could scarcely live. The first requisites of religion and civilization are outstanding characters. Now, let me just read on to get the flavor of what he's meaning. In the East, the following phenomenon is often observed. Where the desert touches a river valley or oasis, the sand is in a continual state of drift from the wind, and it is this drift which is the real cause of the barrenness of such portions of the desert, at least as abut upon the fertile land. For under the rain, or by infiltration of the river, plants often spring up through the sand, and there is sometimes promise of considerable fertility. It never lasts. Down comes the periodic drift, and life is stunted or choked out. But set down a rock on the sand, and see the difference its presence makes. After a few showers, to the leeward side of this rock, some blades will spring up. If you have patience, you will see in time a garden. How has the rock produced this? Simply by arresting the drift. Now that is exactly how great men benefit human life. A great man serves his generation, serves the whole race, by arresting the drift. Deadly forces, blind and fatal as the desert wind, sweep down human history. In the beginning it was the dread of nature, the cold blast which blows from every quarter on the barbarian and might have stunted men to animals. But into some soul God breathed a great breath of freedom, and the man defied nature. Nature has had a revenge by burying the rebel in oblivion. On the distant horizon of history we can see, merely in some old legend, the evidence of his audacity. But the drift was arrested. Behind the event, men took shelter. In the shelter grew free and learned to think out what the first great resistor felt. Now that's great writing, but it carries a great message. Men of stature who will arrest the drift. Link this with Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Ye are the light of the world. Ye are the salt of the earth. That's our task. To stand up and be counted. To stand as a rock. To arrest the drift. Take an illustration. God raised up a man called Winston Churchill in the terrible dark days of the last war. And he was the rock that arrested the drift. And in the leeward side, fertility came and the garden blossomed. You see it in many times in history. Martin Luther, on the spiritual level, was the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. He arrested the drift. At what cost? No one would ever know. A man shall be a hiding place for the wind. Now, one of the tragedies of our day and generation, that there are so few big men. That's why we should be praying in our prayers that God would raise up men at Westminster, men of stature, who will arrest the drift.
men who are big enough to be something. It doesn't matter their political color. You don't have to agree with a man's politics to recognize his stature. That's what Britain needs today. Oh, pray for men big enough to be the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And notice what it says here in verse 5. In this situation, the vile person shall be no more called noble, nor the churl said to be bountiful. For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity. What do you suppose that refers to? It refers to integrity of character. It refers to a situation in which some ugly things will begin to be called by their proper names. Things that are vile will be recognized as vile, and things that are noble will be regarded as noble, and there will be no longer the devaluation of things that are worthy and of good report. Would you not agree that what we are suffering from is not so much the devaluation of the pound, but the devaluation of the moral currency of the nation? Did you see in the Scotsman at the weekend the report of the kind of men that Edinburgh University students are nominating for the rectorship? One of them, a prisoner in Long Kesh in Belfast, a terrorist. I was across in Belfast on Wednesday and Thursday, and my colleagues were telling me about the atrocities that the Catholics and the Protestants are perpetrating on one another. What they call the kneecapping ritual, shooting bullets into men's kneecaps and crippling them for life, some of them being left to bleed to death helplessly out in the cold. The vile person shall no more be called noble, nor the churl said to be called bountiful. This is what I mean by the moral devaluation of the moral currency of the nation. And I would hope that Christian students would be able to make a protest in the name of decency against this. We know that there is a certain measure of irresponsibility about the whole concept of the rectorship. But my word, this is a word that speaks. The vile person shall be no more called liberal. The vile person will no longer be regarded as a possible candidate for nobility, nor the churl said to be bountiful. We've seen so often the moral devaluation in the New Year's honours lists, which, if it weren't so tragic, would be a good laugh. The vile person shall be no more called noble, nor the churl said to be bountiful, for people will begin to call ugly things by their proper names. The vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity. And that's the point. Then on to the rest of chapter 33.
And time is going. Rise up, ye women that are at ease. Hear my voice, ye careless daughters, give ear unto my speech. Many days and years shall ye be troubled. That's a mistranslation. It means that in little more than a year, your trouble will come, ye careless women. Now, the gist of these words seems to be this, that Isaiah is appealing to the women and is recognizing that they could well have had an influence and exercised a potent influence upon society if they had not allowed this thoughtlessness of spirit to adulterate their homes and their families. We've seen an example of this very thing in our time. Whatever we may think about the movement that they call the peace movement in Ulster, these women who stood up and said, enough is enough, got onto something. We speak a lot about the role of women. This is the role of women, to exercise their godly influence in society. We must close. The time is gone. Look at the end of chapter 32, verse 15. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. What comes through all this to my mind is this. It may be that in the midst of all the turmoil that we're passing through in these days, God is saying this to those who have ears to hear. I am purposing a work in the land. It can hardly be by accident that in the midst of all the turmoil of Isaiah's time, all these prophecies of hope are being spoken. And in the event, God wrought a signal deliverance in Jerusalem and drove away the Assyrian invader. Please God, in our day and generation, that same signal deliverance may come, and we shall see days of the right hand of the Most High in our midst. May God bless his word. Let us pray. O God, our heavenly Father, thy word stirs and troubles and thrills and moves our hearts. O God, give us grace to hear what it is that thou art saying to thy people in this time. And give us hearts to be obedient to all thy sovereign purposes in us and through us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now let us sing some verses of hymn 400. Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. We shall omit verse 2 and verse 5. Omit verse 2 and verse 5 of hymn 400.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.